Welcome to the podcast of Radius Church. This podcast is presented in the context of our Sunday morning service. We hope you enjoy this presentation.
I've got a board here this morning, and this board symbolizes your life. It symbolizes your life, and we build our life on a foundation, upon a worldview. Our thoughts, values, our convictions, they all determine the worldview. And Jesus talked about this concept in Matthew chapter 7 when he did the parable of the wise man and the foolish man. Jesus talked about there was a wise man who built his house upon the rock, and when the storm came, the rains descended, his foundation stayed, and he likened the rock foundation to his word. So building on the rock, building your life on a worldview of Christ and his word gives us a solid foundation. If I can have my volunteers come up here. So you put your life down and on a foundation you're building on Christ and it's solid. And inevitably in life, there are storms that come. And these storms, they shake you. And they try to move you. But if you've got a solid foundation, you stand strong, right? Okay, guys, we're good guys, all right? Now, Jesus said there's also a second type of foundation. And this foundation is man and his ideas, the philosophies of the world. And the thing is, you can take some of man's ideas and you can build kind of part of your life on it. But when you try to put your entire life upon it and stand, okay, it's working, it's holding, but the storms of life come. And what happened? My foundation didn't stand. It didn't stand. It was unsolid. It was unstable. And so this morning, we want to talk about building our life on a solid foundation. That's why we are doing this series of what the Bible says, because the Bible is what gives us stability in our life, and we need to build our life on Jesus and his word. If we build our life on man and his ideas, it ends in destruction. And this morning, we have a choice as to what we're going to build our life on. If you have missed any of our What the Bible series is, What the Bible Says, excuse me, I encourage you to go back online and you can watch those. You can pick those up. And just hope that it ministers to you. And just want to say a big shout out. Hey, online family, thank you for being with us. I know many have COVID, and we're praying for you, praying that God heals you and just raises you up. Please keep our church family in prayer who are dealing with that right now. Today, as we look at what the Bible says, we're going to deal with a topic that is very seldom talked about in church, and that is the issue of sexuality. And as I talk about it, I realize that there is a lot of pain that's associated with this topic. As a church, we haven't always done well in talking about the issues of sexuality that people struggle with. We haven't listened to people. We've ignored their questions. Sometimes when people begin to share their struggles, we shun them and ostracize them instead of coming alongside and walking with them. I think a lot of us, we've never trained how to deal with this. We don't know what to do, and so we just do nothing. We kind of act like maybe the conversation never happened. We ignore it, and the struggle, and people are looking for answers, but they feel there is no answer from the church, from God and his word. Sometimes we have been harsh, condemnatory, making people feel like they're horrible, filthy, vile, disgusting people. Sometimes we give glib surface answers and really don't delve into the deep things and help people find answers and truth. Sometimes we've minimized abuse, even abuse that's taken place in church. We've swept it under the carpet and we haven't helped people receive wholeness. Friends, here today or those watching online, if you've been hurt by the church, by Christians, in any of these areas, I am truly sorry. It shouldn't have been that way. It should not have been that way. We should have been a place for healing, a place for hope, a place for wholeness and victory. And how should have you been treated? You should have been treated the way the Apostle Paul, the commandment that he gave the Christ followers in Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 15, Paul said, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in, look at this, every way, and that would include our sexuality, into him who is the head, into Christ. It is truth and love. You've got truth and love that Paul says is how we need to treat people so we can grow into maturity and fullness of what Jesus wants. And what I'd like us to realize is that so many times in our world, people tend to go to one extreme or the other. We talk about God's love, his forgiveness, and his acceptance. And that is very, very true. We need to do that. But then other times, people just focus on love, and there's very little compassion, and it comes across as harsh, angry, negative, judgmentary, condemnatory. And Paul says it's not either or. We need both truth and love. And we need to make sure that those are coupled as we deal with this discussion, not just of sexuality, but really of all issues. Amen. I've got here in my pocket a $20 bill. There is a picture of a president, Andrew Jackson, on one side, and the White House on the other. If you want to receive this $20 bill, then you have to receive the entire bill. You can't just receive one side and neglect the other, and that's how it is as we are looking at God and God's nature and the topic of grace, because some people say, well, Craig, God is loving, gracious, kind, accepting, but when you talk about what's right and wrong and sin, that's not full of grace. Friends, grace is both truth and love. God is both truth and love. We see this when you look at what the Bible says about who God is. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 says, he who does not know love does not know God, for God is love. And that would be the love side, but when you look at Deuteronomy 32:4, it says, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth, and without injustice, righteousness and upright is he. We're seeing truth and love. Jesus echoed this sentiment in John 14:15 when he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Truth and love again. And this week, as I was just going through my devotions in Proverbs, I was seeing scriptures talking about truth, love, truth, love. It's there all throughout the Bible. That's what the Bible says. And so we need to realize when we talk about grace, grace is truth and love. Both of them are components. I love God's grace, his salvation, his forgiveness, his acceptance. But do you realize that grace isn't just a lovey, touchy thing with relationship? It's also a divine influence. In the Greek language, the word that they use for grace is charis, and it means the divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in life. Grace is the ability to do what's right. Yes, it is God's unmerited favor. It's a gift that we give. But when we receive grace, it's not just forgiveness. We receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And before I'm a Christian, I'm a sinner. There's nothing I can do right. Paul says, none of us are righteous, no, not one. In Romans 7, he says, I don't have the power to do what's right in me. And how many realize before you were Jesus, you couldn't be perfect? Yeah, can't be perfect. We have to surrender ourselves to him. But when we receive Christ, we get his righteousness. And now we are dead to sin and alive to God. And God gives us the ability to live a righteous life as we surrender to the Holy Spirit. And grace is the ability to do what's right. It is truth and love. And we sang about it this morning. Your love, a force of grace. It is a force that empowers us to live a life pleasing to God. And my prayer this morning is that we talk about the issue of sexuality. There'll be a heart of grace here. It's not just one side or the other, but it's both, because that's what God and grace are all about. And I realize that sexuality, due to the topic, it's a very broad scope and sequence. And this, I want to let you know up front, this is going to be a little bit longer message, okay? I debated about splitting it, but by doing it, this kind of foundation of grace, love, truth, I felt would just be separated. So I plan to go about 15, 20 minutes, a little bit more. It's Labor Day weekend, so it's not like you have to get out and go back to work tomorrow. Got a little bit extra time. Is that okay if I go a little bit longer? Amen. Who give me an extra 5 minutes? 5, 10, 15, 20, 30. I got about a good hour. Yeah! Tell you what, we will just go with about 15 extra, okay? This morning, I want to start us out with prayer, because I really want us to, we really need God's Spirit to hear what the Spirit is saying. And I realize that there's a lot of different things that how people feel and experiences they've been through. And my prayer is that you will hear what the Holy Spirit is speaking to you. And my goal is that we have wholeness and victory in our sexuality, okay? So Lord Jesus, we come to you right now. We thank you for the cross that always receives us, that you love us to save us. Rescue us from hell, forgive us of sin, and give us the power to live an abundant life, a righteous life, a life that's free from all the junk that the devil would try to destroy us. Help us to see your ways, and then to lovingly surrender to you. And I pray for freedom, victory, and wholeness. God, you move mountains. Do a powerful work in people's lives today. Amen. Three areas in your notes this morning. If you're following along on YouVersion, they are there in your notes. Or if you received a worship program when you walked in the door, it's on the back there. Three views on sexuality that we want to look at. Three ways God views sexuality. The first one is that gender is from God. Gender is from God. God created sexuality. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 to 27, it says, "Let us make man in our image, according to his likeness." So God created in his image, in the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. God created the genders, the sexes. And there's two. There's not three or four, but there are distinctly two. And it was assigned that way from the beginning. Now, this is not only a biblical principle, but it's also a biological fact. Men and women are created differently. And the difference is not just the physical difference, that when the baby's born and the doctor comes out and he looks and he says, "Congratulations, you got a boy," or "you got a girl." The differences are far more than just our anatomy. We're going to give you some slides, and I encourage you, there are some resources on them. Just take your cell phone and take pictures, because I want to move rather rapidly. I don't want to, you know, bog things down, but you can see these resources. Let's go to the first one here from the Journals of Physiology, and it states that males typically have proportionally more muscle mass, bone mass, and lower percentage of body fat than women. What is less commonly recognized is that there are structural and morphological differences between adult males and females for many, if not all, organ systems. And friends, this is from Secular Resources Medicine. You can go online, and the way men and women are created biologically are fundamentally, foundationally different from birth. That's the way it is. Here's some examples. Women excel in several measures of verbal ability. In other words, they're good at talking. How many have discovered ladies are good at talking?
Come on,
yeah. Generally speaking, who talks more, men or women? Men? When you look at the average vocabulary of how many words a day a man uses versus a woman, her vocabulary she uses goes through about 3 to 4 times more words than a man does. And that's why when a man uses it all up at the house and she's been trapped with the kids during the day, he comes home, he's done talking, and she's ready to go. So pretty much, they say, except for verbal analogies, women are better. And again, these are generalities. I realize different of us, you know, have different strengths, giftings, that kind of thing. But generally, women have better reading comprehension, writing ability, fine motor coordination, perceptual speed, retrieving information from long-term memory. How many have found that ladies can remember everything? Okay. I'm getting myself in trouble, aren't I? I better just stick to my notes here. When it comes to navigating, women use landmarks, whereas men rely on dead reckoning, direction, and distance. Men have superior visual spatial skills, visualizing what happens when complicated 2- or 3-dimensional shape is rotated in space, correctly determining angles from the horizontal, and then tracking movements and aiming projectiles. These differences are seen as early as in 2- and 3-month-old babies. Very powerful, very powerful. Women retain stronger, more vivid memories of emotional events than men do. And so those are just some basic differences. There's a whole lot more. But a question is, why are our brains so different? Why do we see things differently? And the reason is because when babies are developing in the womb, a boy's brain gets hit with a big mid-gestation surge of testosterone, and it permanently shapes not only their body parts, but also proportions in their brain. The brain regions are different sizes. Another thing that takes place is in the sex chromosomes. We have 23 pairs of 2X chromosomes, but in one pair, men have an X and a Y. The gene on the Y is responsible for a cascade of developmental events that cause bodies and brains to take on male characteristics. Friends, everything on the inside of us is different from males and females, and that's what science says. That's what biology teaches, that those are facts. And that's what God says. He created the genders. And so when a male or a female tries to change, they are fighting against what the science in their body says, what the science, what the nature was they were created with. And they're creating havoc within their system when they try to change nature. And here's the thing. We don't really know the repercussions of that in the future. And it's interesting how we hear the world saying, well, we need to accept science. And yet, there are certain parts of science, let's just kind of set on the shelf and not look at, because it doesn't align with our preferences, with what we want. And so, this is just something to realize. Both science and the Bible say that gender is a sign. Now, how do we work this out? Should the lines of gender be blurred? And the Bible doesn't really come out and say, thou shalt not change genders, okay? It doesn't say that. There is a verse, though, that is interesting, and it's found in Deuteronomy 22, verse 5. It says, a woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment. For those who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God. Now, some people have taken this verse to say that women should not wear pants, not wear trousers or jeans. How many have ever heard of that? I've even been in some churches that were like that. It was a sin for a lady to wear pants. However, if you look at the fashion of the Old Testament, when it was written, men and women both wore tunics. And so if you think about it, if you're saying this is establishing a dress code, then we should wear tunics today. Now, how many realize that wearing a tunic dress-like garment is not very masculine in our society? Right? It's not. And so I don't believe it's saying men wear this, women wear that, and that kind of thing, because they all wore tunics back then. This is what I believe it's teaching, that the lines of gender should not be blurred. A man should not come across as a woman, and a woman should not come across as a man. There should be a noticeable difference. And so as we're looking at gender, cross-dressing, all these different things that we see in our society, I believe the Bible is clear that God created gender and those lines shouldn't be blurred. And so that is just one view, the first view that we look at this morning, okay, on that God created gender, our sexual gender has been assigned. Okay, let's take a look at the second view on sexuality. And this is that sex is reserved for marriage. Sex is reserved for marriage. Man has many ideas about sex. Some common sentiments you hear are, well, if you love someone, it's okay to have sex. Or as long as you're two consenting individuals, it's okay. Sex is a big part of marriage, and so before we get married, we want to make sure this works out. If not, it could really ruin our marriage, so we need to try the sex part before marriage because we don't want to end in divorce. It's out there. Sometimes people say, well, we have needs, and it's okay to, we're just like the animals, it's okay to fulfill our needs and wants. I need sleep, I need food, I need sex. I'm just fulfilling a biological urge. Basically, all of these statements are man-centered views in his ideas. They're not based upon Jesus and his word. And so let's take a look at Jesus and his word. What does Jesus say? And he paints a very different worldview. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, it says, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will adjudge. Three things in your notes I want us to look at. First of all, marriage is honorable. Marriage is honorable. And that word honorable, it means as of a great price, precious, held in honor, esteemed, especially dear, valuable. Marriage is valuable. It's precious. And that's not really society's view of marriage, is it? It's not valued. It's, you know, a common customary thing, but if it doesn't work out, that's okay. Nowadays, when you see a sexual relationship portrayed in Hollywood, the ones that are exciting and fulfilling are the ones that are usually extramarital or premarital, but marriages kind of seem as a drudgery. That's a ball and chain. And that is man's idea, not God's idea. God's idea is that marriage is valuable, precious, esteemed, and especially dear. Something to be held in high honor. The next thing we see this verse teaching is the letter B is about the marriage bed being undefiled. And that word marriage bed, it actually means sexual intercourse. So sexual intercourse in marriage is to be kept pure, undefiled, unsoiled. I know there has been teaching, and even by Christians in the church, that sex is dirty. Friends, I want you to hear this. Sex is not dirty. Sex is great. That was a great place for an amen. I should say this. Sex inside of marriage is great. Okay? See, here's the thing. What we don't realize. Freedom does not mean I can do whatever I want to do. Freedom means I'm doing what I ought to do. My daughter is turning 16 here this month. Going to be receiving her driver's license. So she can drive all alone without her parents and the permit anymore. Jesus help us. When she begins to drive, she's going to have, I remember when I received my license, I'm free, no more mom and dad. But when she begins to drive, freedom doesn't mean, oh, I've got two lanes here, you know, going down Wyoming Boulevard. I can drive in the other lane without caring who's there, or I can swerve into the oncoming lane. Freedom to drive doesn't mean I can drive on the sidewalk, or through someone's flower bed, or into someone's front room. No. Freedom to drive means there are boundaries that I need to stay in for me and others to be safe. And so the same is in the confines of sex. You see, a car can be something very valuable and helpful, or it can be very dangerous. And when we take sex off-road outside of the boundaries that God has prescribed, it now becomes hurtful to us and to others. And maybe we don't realize it at the time because there is pleasure in sin for a season and it feels good, but it undermines God's design that sex is reserved for marriage. So we need to keep it pure inside of marriage, okay? The third thing we see about this passage in Hebrews 13:4, where sex is reserved for marriage, is that immorality is judged by God. Immorality is judged by God. It says there in that verse, God will judge. Now, if my daughter, as she's driving, hits another car or wrecks property or hits another person, there will be a judgment that comes from that. That's just a consequence of breaking the law. And when we break God's moral law, there are consequences. When you look at immorality, God defines two types of immorality. He mentions fornication and adultery, and in your notes we have it listed. Fornication is sex before marriage when you're single. Or if you're not married anymore, and then you have sex, you're not married, but it's before you're not married to anyone, and you engage in sexual relations, that's fornication. God judges that. The other one is adultery, and that is sex with someone who is not your spouse while you're married. And so we see this principle that sex is reserved for marriage and only with your spouse. Friends, affairs are wrong. They don't spice a marriage up. They destroy it. They undermine it. Sex in marriage is sensational. Doesn't always mean it's wahoo, okay? But sex outside of marriage is sin. That's what the Bible says. That's what Jesus teaches in his word. So let's unpack this a little bit, because some people say, well, can we live together without having sex? If we abstain from sex, can we live together? We need to see if we're compatible, if we can make it without killing each other. Or sometimes I've heard people say, you know, financially speaking, you know, we're living separately and we can do a lot better if we combine resources, cut expenses, and we just won't engage in sex. We'll wait. Now, in man's thinking, those are good points. Those make logical sense, but it's a faulty foundation, and it doesn't line up with Scripture. There's a couple of principles about living together that God shares. The first one in your notes is protect your purity. Run away from temptation. Run away from sexual temptation. Paul puts it very succinctly in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, when he said, flee sexual immorality. And that word flee, in the Greek language, you know what it means? Sound might want to turn this down. Run! That's what it means. Don't beat around the bush. Don't tiptoe through the tulips. Get away from it. Run, flee. Avoid it at all costs. Why? Because our flesh wants to take us down the road of immorality and the sin, which God judges, and it destroys us. Our life will be ruined. Paul expands on this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 and 6. And just want to share, this is a powerful passage on sexual purity. A lot of times we don't look at this, but it says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. So how many want to know God's will for your life, and especially your sexuality? Amen. Okay, here it is, right here. That you should abstain from sexual immorality, which includes both the fornication and adultery we talked about, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud. Circle that word, or just write that in your notes, or defraud his brother in his matter. That word defraud, we have the explanation up there. Defraud means to overreach, to have more, or to surpass. And friends, this is what happens when you live together, not being married. You're putting yourself in temptation where you want to overreach and go beyond God's boundaries for sex. You want to surpass, you want to have more, even though you don't know what it's right. And Paul says, don't put yourself in a place to defraud one another. And so living together puts us in danger. We don't protect, and in fact, we overreach. And it says, and look at this, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. Paul's echoing what he wrote in Hebrews 13:4. We see it's not just a one-time thing, so God takes us very, very seriously. I believe there's a second principle of why God doesn't want us to live together. Number two is because we can't uphold our testimony. We discredit it. So when we live and we wait till marriage before we moving in and cohabitating, we can uphold our testimony. When you go a little bit further in the 1 Thessalonians, we looked at 1 Thessalonians 4 about defrauding. One chapter later in verse 5, verse 22, Paul says, avoid every appearance of evil. When it looks like we're sinning, we lose our reputation and our Christian witness. When you live with someone that looks like you're shacking up, and to the world sees living together. They know that is a Christian standard, God's standard, no sex before marriage. But when you live together, they just assume that's what you're doing. We just read that God's will is our sanctification to abstain from sexual immorality. When you live together, whether or not you engage in sex, it looks like you are. And so we can't influence our radius. We lose the influence of our radius trying to influence people for Christ. We can't help all people fulfill our mission. What's our mission? Find and follow Jesus. And so living together before marriage really, really impacts that. Our testimony is discredited. So wait to move in. Know this is God's will. This person is God's will for your life. Get married, then move in together and engage in God's plan for sex. Okay, let's just quickly review. Two things we've learned so far about sexuality, God's perspective, is that gender is from God. He created sexual identity. And secondly, sex is reserved for marriage. That brings us to our final point this morning, and that is marriage is between one man and one woman for life. We're helpmates for doing God's work. We're helpmates for doing God's work. Who can be married? Three men and two women? One man and four women? One woman and four men? A man, a dog, and a parakeet? You know, the thing is, when you begin to weaken one man, one woman, you have now opened up the sphere for anything goes. Because us three guys and these four ladies really love each other, let's get married. Take it down even a further thing. Well, I love this child. This child says they love me. I mean, you get some really weird stuff going on that's not right. And so what determines marriage? Who can get married? Genesis chapter 2. We had a word this morning about God's order. God gave his order in Genesis chapter 2. It comes right after Genesis 1 where God created the genders. And in chapter 2, this is how God shares that the sexes relate to each other. We're going to pick it up in verse 18 and then go to 21 through 25. The Lord said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I'll make a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground, the Lord came and formed every beast of the field, every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. I believe is that God brought the male and female of every species before Adam, and he named him. And he went through all the species. He realizes there is nobody for me. And God was creating within Adam kind of this question, like, "Hey, God, did you forget something? You know, what about me?" You know, and I believe it was all a setup. And so after that, verse 21, the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. He took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh in its place. The rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into woman. He brought her to the man. Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." And by the way, I heard someone once say, God took a rib from Adam's side to be an equal partner. He didn't take her from his head to rule over him. He didn't take her for his feet for him to stomp on and trample, but she is to be an equal partner in the grace of life, which is what 1 Peter talks about. You are heirs together in the grace. You're heirs together. Okay, going on. So he says, "This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." They were naked, They had sexual encounters. Sex wasn't dirty. We talked about that earlier. So we see in the beginning, one man, one woman, they leave their parents, they come together, and they are one flesh. And that term, one flesh, that is the husband-wife relationship is the only relationship that the Bible uses that in reference to. Your spouse is to be your best friend. Yes. They're to be a helpmate. And that goes so against the world's view. And we'll talk about that in a little bit later, but realize your spouse is a helpmate, your partners together. Amen. Jesus reaffirmed this pattern of one man, one woman for marriage in Matthew 19, verses 4 to 6, when he said, Haven't you read the Bible? That at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, the two become one flesh, so they are no longer two but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Jesus reaffirms a biblical pattern of marriage. Now, there are a lot of misapplications of this that society has formulated its ideas on, and I just want to just overview these really quickly. We've got them briefly bulleted in your notes. The first one is polygamy, having more than one wife. Or I suppose you could even say more than one husband if you wanted to go that route. And I have heard people cite, well, Abraham had more than one wife, and he took Hagar. And what about David? David, he was a man after God's own heart, had many wives, so that's okay. Friends, realize just because something is recorded in Scripture doesn't mean it's approved. God recorded what biblical characters did. The pattern is one man, one woman for life. Polygamy is not the pattern for God's plan for marriage. When you also look at the Bible, those people that had multiple marriages or multiple relationships, you see the pain that came with it. You see Hagar and Ishmael and Sarah and Isaac and the conflict. And do you realize that the Arab-Israeli struggle we have today as a result of Hagar and Ishmael? Yeah. When you follow man's ideas, it brings destruction, violence, ruin, pain, and hurt. You look at Jacob and the wife he loved, he was tricked and given a different wife, Leah. And then when he married Rachel, Leah had kids. Rachel couldn't have kids. She gave her handmaid, and she had kids. Leah stopped having kids. She gives her handmaid. Rachel has kids. You've got kids from four different women. And it is a mess when you read about Jacob and his 12 sons. Polygamy is not God's plan. It creates so much destruction in the home. Another misapplication is unfaithfulness in marriage. We just talked about being united to one wife. Sex is reserved for marriage. We address this to fornication, the immorality in Hebrews 13. Another topic is pornography or lusting after men or women. Some people say, well, I'm not going out and having sex. I'm just, admiring God's creation. What did Jesus say? In Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 to 28, he says, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And I think you could flip the tables and say any woman who looks lustfully at a man has committed adultery. You see, purity is not just something you do in your body. It's something that is mental and emotional, and it involves your inner being. You can be unfaithful, to your spouse. When you go to the gym, when you go to the store, when you're watching a movie with them sitting by your side, when you are at the internet and a pop-up comes on, you can be unfaithful. Lust is wrong, and looking at pornography is wrong. What happens when that happens? You need to just look away. Physically, turn your head. Don't look. But the world says, a little look won't hurt. Have you ever been driving down the road and you just kind of gawked and looked away and all of a sudden, you got off track and you almost had an accident? Sometimes it did result in an accident. Yeah. Don't let even the littlest immorality get you, because it can suck you down a road that you don't want to go. You don't know where it ends. There is a great book. We have a picture. You might want to take a snapshot of this. Every Man's Battle by Steve Arterburn. It's a great resource for purity. I recommend every man to read it. If you have teenage boys, he has one written for them, Every Young Man's Battle. And so that's just a resource I encourage you to get. It really helps in this area of thought life, okay? Helps in the area of thought life. Also, I'll just say that under this area of lust, when you are being intimate with your spouse, do not fantasize about other people. Do not think about someone you saw at the store, or the pornography you looked at, or some Hollywood actress or model that you saw on the screen, because that is bringing someone else into the bedroom. That's adultery, that's lust. And so there are times when you are making love, you have to just focus on your spouse. As Proverbs says, rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving doe and a gracious deer, let her breasts satisfy you at all times. Always be intoxicated with her love. You focus on your spouse. Men, focus on your wife. Ladies, you got to focus on your husband. Don't think about other guys you say at the gym, where they're pumping that iron, you see that six pack? It goes both ways, okay? I just don't want to attack the men here. All of us need sexual purity and wholeness. I'm being a little frank, aren't I? Yeah. But we need to, because we haven't talked about God's view, Jesus' view. We've ended up with views that are destroying our society, our homes, and we're not realizing the joy and the pleasure, the fulfillment that God has instituted for marriage and family. I'm your friend, okay? I want to help you. I'm not here to hurt you. This is good stuff for us, all right? Okay, let's move on. Another misapplication is divorce. We just read how Jesus said, what God has joined together, let no one separate. You don't divorce your spouse for a prettier, younger, sexier version. You don't divorce because you fight. You communicate. You work it through. You forgive. You also want to maintain one flesh. I see so many times couples, they're not one flesh. They start out, they spend a lot of time dating, and they spend time together, they become one. But after marriage, they get busy in career, different interests, kids come along, and they stop spending time, they stop investing. What happens if you start making more withdrawals from your bank account than deposits? You're going to go bankrupt. And in our marriages, I see couples, you go through life, financial problems, you know, kids issues, you're tired, you're stressed. Those things make a withdrawal on your marriage. And when you stop making deposits, you begin to go bankrupt, and eventually you find yourself drifted apart. You're no longer one. You're in two different spheres. And what has happened is you say, you know what? I don't love you anymore. In fact, sometimes what happens, someone else enters the picture, and they begin to fill that emotional bank account. They begin to make deposits, and you begin to build up that account, and yours is dry, and so now you say, see, I really love him. No, it's all a matter that you've invested more in someone else than you've invested in your spouse, your relationship. Amen. Invest in your marriage, all right? That's your most important relationship, your one flesh. Man's view says, if marriage doesn't make me happy, I'm gone. I know I said in richer and poorer, but I want to be richer and I don't like you. You know, sickness and health, but you're too sick. You're too much of a burden. And for better or worse, I'm sorry. You know, your chest is dropped in your drawers. You know, I'm going, Friends, that's not God's plan. Marriage is a commitment. Invest in your spouse and you'll stoke the fires. The embers won't grow cold. The last misapplication is homosexual marriage and same-sex relationships. Some people say that homosexuality, the term itself, is not mentioned in the Bible, and that's true, but that's because the term homosexuality was coined in the late 1860s by Austrian-born Hungarian psychologist Karl Benkert. The King James Version of the Bible was written in 1611, 250 years before the term was ever created. That's why you don't see homosexual in the Bible. because the term wasn't invented yet. As you read the Bible, there is no approval of homosexual marriage or of same-sex romantic relationships in God's Word. There is no approval at all. The only references to homosexuality are in a negative light. There is no endorsements, only prohibitions. In the Old Testament book of Leviticus, the Bible says in chapter 18, verse 22, do not practice homosexuality. And again, this would be in the NLT, so they put it in modern language, but do not practice homosexuality. Having sex with another man as with the woman, it is detestable sin. Leviticus, two chapters later in chapter 20, Leviticus 20, if a man has sex with a man as one does with a woman, both of them has done what is abhorrent. And I believe that even though it doesn't say women with women, the same principle would apply. We need to realize that there is a move in our society to use a different term for homosexuality because homosexuality kind of has a negative stigma to it. And so advocates now, you don't hear them say homosexual. You hear them say same-sex and LGBTQ. And that's what they say. In fact, they say if you use homosexuality, you're being offensive. And I believe what they're trying to do is they're trying to rename it to take the stigma off. But here's the thing. Renaming something does not reframe it. Okay? Renaming does not reframe it. Same-sex, LGBTQ, when you look at God's Word, it doesn't line up with what the Bible says. Now, some critics have said, you know, as Christians, you guys just pick and choose parts of the Bible you talk about. And we addressed this. We went in depth in week one of our series, What the Bible Says. I encourage you to look at it. But just as a quick rundown, we talked about how there's four divisions of the law because the critics will say, well, the Bible says don't eat shellfish, lobster, and shrimp. Don't wear clothing of mixed cloths, like poly-rayon blend, wool and cotton, that kind of thing. Yet you do that, but you say homosexuality is wrong. How come you pick and choose? And we talked about how there was four uses of the law. One was the sanitary and health. That protected the nation of Israel. That's why they didn't eat pork and shellfish, because those contained parasites if not properly cooked. And as God was bringing Israel out of Egypt, he wanted them to be healthy, so he's protecting them from disease. Later, Jesus declared all foods clean in the New Testament. That's the first use. It was health. We also see protections for leprosy, mold, and a lot of health code was in the law. Okay? Number two is ceremonial use of the law, and that outlined forms of worship and sacrifices. The ceremonial law pointed to how pure, holy, and righteous God was and showed man that when we sin, we need a sacrifice for our sin. And those sacrifices was pointing to Jesus. Hebrews tells us Jesus fulfilled all the sacrifices. And this is where the 50-50 clothing comes in, because as God dealt with purity and holiness and righteousness and avoiding sin, he used many things as illustrations or shadow pictures to point to Christ and God's righteousness. When Israel came out of Egypt, they had been in idolatry, and God said, I don't want you living with a mixed life. I want you to be completely pure and not bring the old in. And so as an illustration, he said no mixed clothing. Only wear 100% of either cotton or wool. It's not that either one is wrong, but I don't want a mixed lifestyle. And by them adopting that as a different garment from what they'd been wearing for 400 years in slavery, they're now thinking about it all the time. No mixed life, no mixed life, no mixed life. It was an illustration. The third use of the law is moral law. And that tells us what's morally right and wrong. That would be the things about lying, stealing, gossip, murder, and sexuality. And then you've got a fourth use of the law, which is the judicial law, where God laid out a criminal justice system, punishment for when people violated. And we learn how of these four uses of the law, only the moral law is still applicable in the New Testament. So we're not picking and choosing and leaving out parts of the Bible. It's just that the moral law is what applies now to us. Here's a question then. If the moral law still exists, why didn't Jesus say anything about homosexuality? I mean, that is an argument I've heard. Jesus never condemned homosexuality, same sex. He never did. Here's the thing. Jesus also never said that same sex is right. Right? He never said it was right. Also, he never condemned child sacrifice, incest, rape, and other sins that were in the Old Testament law. Just because Jesus was silent on something does not mean he condoned or approved and affirmed of it. The argument of silence is not valid. Another thing is that Jesus, his ministry was to the Jews. He said, I didn't come to the Gentiles, I've come to the Jews. The Jews had the law as their moral compass. So he didn't need to tell them what it was because they already knew right and wrong. When Jesus did address moral issues, he further explained and clarified God's law and even expanded on grace. Grace had a higher standard in the New Testament. For example, we read in Matthew 5:27 about lust. He says, you know, he expanded adultery to lust. In Matthew 5:21 and 22, he taught that murder begins in your heart, not just killing someone, but it's the attitude. He expanded on divorce in Matthew 19:8-9. Jesus was saying sin is not just an action, it begins in your inner man before it's acted upon. So just because Jesus was silent doesn't mean he approved. Another thing we need to realize is, what does the New Testament say? Because some people say, you're not under law, you're under grace, so all the Old Testament prohibitions don't apply. In your notes, we have a number of New Testament scriptures talking about same-sex, defining it as being wrong. You can look those up on your own. We won't get into those this morning. But I do want to just talk about a couple of passages, and they mainly come from the Apostle Paul. And realize, who was Paul's ministry to? The Gentiles. He went to people who did not have the law. So when Paul is speaking to a people who have no foundation in God's teaching, no moral compass, he is beginning to give them principles that Jesus didn't have to lay out. And that's why you see Paul speaking about same sex. And what is taking place is, in our society, people are trying to revise and reinterpret Scripture. And by the way, I know some of you have kids in kids' church. I told them we're going long. Your kids are taken care of, so you're good, okay? Don't worry about them. And people are taking Scripture and reinterpreting it. And one person who is very calm and rational and seems very logical, his name is Matthew Vine. He wrote a book called God and the Gay Christian, and this book and others are being touted as proof that Bible, God, Christianity approves of homosexuality. Vine has started something called the Reformation Project, where he's going into churches and doing equipping seminars, equipping them in LGBTQ, and he's reinterpreting Scripture as approving same sex. But the problem, he's taking Scripture out of context. And probably one of the most poignant verses about same-sex is in Romans chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, and there's two ways he's taking this out of context. This is what Paul wrote to the Roman Christians. He said, "For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature." We're going to look at nature in the second way he's taking it out of context, but he's taking it out of context there. Then he goes, verse 27, "Likewise also men, leaving the natural use of women, burn their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due." Vine says, when you read Romans chapter 1 here, notice the statements, vile passions. Talks about burned in their lust for one another. And he is saying, this is describing men and women who are consumed with lust. It's not about wanting to have a stable, loving, long-term same-sex relationship that would be seen healthy, a place to raise a family. And so he's saying that Paul is dealing with two different issues. He's not talking about same-sex that want a healthy relationship that's not just out going out, hooking up with everyone. It's a monogamous relationship. It's one that's healthy and good. And so this prohibition is just about being lustful, which he says, I realize that can happen. The issue with that is that when you go back and look at the Old Testament law, it simply says same sex is wrong. Let's take a look at it again. It says in Leviticus 18:22, do not practice homosexuality. Having sex with another man as with a woman, it's a detestable sin. Notice it doesn't say, don't practice homosexuality if you're burning in lust, but if you love the person and care about them, then it's okay. There's no clarifier there. Leviticus 20:13, if a man has sex with a man because they love each other and they care, it's okay as one does with a woman. No, there's no exclusion. And here's the thing, when we look at sin all over the Bible, God doesn't say, well, if your motive or your intent is right, it justifies it. No. What's wrong is wrong. There is no exclusion for that. And so he's taking that out of context. Sex, and outside of marriage, including same sex, is wrong regardless of the heart motive. Why? Because it goes against God's pattern of one man, one woman that he established at the beginning. So that's the first way that that's taken out of context. The second way, and when we look at this again, it says, Romans 1:26, even their women exchange the natural use for what is against nature. He's taking the word nature out of context. He says people here in Romans interpret nature as meaning going against the creation order. That women, God created the order for there to be one man, one woman. They're going against that. But then he goes to 1 Corinthians 11:14, and he takes the same Greek word, it's the same Greek word nature, and he reinterprets it for culture when it talks about men not having long hair. When it says, doth not even nature, same word as in Romans 1:26, teach you itself, if a man has long hair, it's a shame to him? And he says, people take nature in 1 Corinthians 11 to be social custom or convention, and that what makes it a disgrace for a man to have long hair is that that's the cultural norms of the day. Since that was a cultural norm, it wasn't right. So he says if nature means culture in 1 Corinthians 11, then why shouldn't we interpret nature as being culture in Romans 1:26? And if our culture is now saying that it's right and acceptable, then this is not wrong. And this really does point to the lustful, perverted, heterosexual or homosexual lust. Here's a problem with that. You can't just take one word out of context and say this is what it means. We see it even in our English language. The word hit, H-I-T, can be good or bad. If I get hit in an accident, that's a bad thing. But if I'm a batter and I get a hit, that's a good thing. Depending on the context determines the meaning. And when you go back to Romans chapter 1, verse 26 and 7, you've got to look at context. And that's what Vine and others are doing, is they're taking things out of context. And to properly interpret Scripture, context is vitally important. So let's look at the context here. For this reason, verse 26, God gave them up to vile passions. Even their women exchanged the natural use. We're going to look at the context of natural use for what is against nature. Now the question is, does nature there mean culture or really what is natural? Likewise, also the men leaving the natural use of the women. So both men and women have left the natural use, burning in their lust, committing which disgrace, shameful. When you look at the word natural use, natural in the original language means instinctive. Natural, produced by nature. The word use means employment, and it specifically refers to sexual intercourse. So what Paul is saying is that men and women have left the natural instinctive employment of sexual intercourse, and they went to it with one another. When you look at nature, what is the instinctive, natural way that sexual intercourse takes place among people and animals? Is it same sex or opposite sex? What do you normally see? Is it two males, two females in nature? Or is it a male and a female? The instinctive order is nature. Man and woman male and female. And so the context dictates that this instinctive order of man and woman is what's natural. And it's not accepted culturally. And so this is just something, and I share this with you, and I know it's kind of technical, but I want you to realize how man is trying to subvert the teachings of God, destroy a foundation, and it will ruin lives, communities, and nations. And if we're not aware of these things, when you hear them, you just buy in. Well, it means culture. It's okay. So just enough on that. Now, I know I've kind of focused on this a lot, and there may be some who struggle with same-sex attraction. Maybe you're here, maybe you're watching online. And I don't want you to feel like a horrible, vile person, because here's the thing. No one goes to hell for being a homosexual. You don't. None of us go to hell for specific sins. All of us, we go to hell because we're sinners. Because we have done wrong, and then we refuse to accept God's sacrifice of his son and surrender to Jesus as the Lord, the leader of our life. And we do that. That's why we go to hell. And any kind of sin, jealousy, gossip, whatever it is, immorality, where it's same sex, opposite sex, all of those sins are an outflow of the rejection of grace, of God's truth and love in our life. And so I am not hateful. I love you. I want you to know all of us can have a relationship with God. If you struggle with any kind of sexual sin, there is hope. There is victory. There is wholeness that comes with Jesus. And the Bible shows us that we can overcome any kind of sin, including sexual sin, and even homosexuality, same sex. This is probably one of the most powerful verses in God's Word that applies to our society today. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. It says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators nor adulterers." Excuse me, Neither fornicators, that's sex before marriage, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, that's people who are married but having sex with someone not their partner, nor homosexuals. And that word designates the active partner in a homosexual relationship. Nor sodomites, in the original language, that designates, homosexuals is the passive partner, sodomites is the active partner, okay? And then it goes on and it lists a lot of other sins, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. So he lists all these sins and says, you do these, you don't inherit. But then look at verse 11. And such were, past tense, some of you. Some of you had been engaged in sexual sin or other sin, but God has freed you and delivered you, and it's not part of your life anymore. It's in your past. Jesus set you free. You have a new identity and a new future. He goes on to say, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Friends, there is freedom from all sexual bondage, struggle, and sin of any kind. Can you give God praise for that? That is awesome. There are people that have come out of homosexuality, same-sex attraction, and they are living fulfilling lives. One lady is Jackie Hill Perry. She wrote a book called Gay Girl, Good God. We've got a picture up there. She's married as a family. She's a Christian. God's done a great work in her life. Another man, his name is Mike Johnson. He was in the homosexual lifestyle. He's now with Pure Life Ministries. And he has some great insights. And here's the thing I want you to realize. Coming out of same-sex attraction does not necessarily mean that you won't struggle with homosexual feelings. Okay? You may still have those. Johnston writes, this is a quote, he says, what does healing really mean to one struggling with homosexuality? Does it mean God will remove same-sex attraction when one turns to Jesus? In many years of dealing with the issue of homosexuality, I have met a handful of men and women who have experienced a complete release from same-sex attraction. I must say that has not been the case in my own life, nor in the lives of most people I know. For most, the experience is one of a diminished intensity over time as God does a deeper sanctifying work in the heart. And so you might feel, oh man, that's unfair. Why didn't God just take it away and deliver of that? You know, I can say that about a lot of things. How come there's some people, they're alcoholics, and God delivers some instantaneously, but others, they struggle with it for life? Or other sexual sin, they burn with lust and with pornography. Some are delivered from tobacco and drugs right away, where others, they go through this process. Some are delivered from foul-mouthed swearing, never say another swear word, and some, just taming the tongue is a struggle. I don't know why God sometimes instantaneously delivers and other times he doesn't, but I think what we need to realize is that God wants us to surrender to Jesus and be sanctified. Sanctified is a process, not an instantaneous moment. And we are working to surrender to God's grace, to his loving relationship and his truth, so that we can grow up into the fullness of God, as Paul talked about in Ephesians 4:15. As we bring things down on this discussion and look at same-sex, realize that some in society are saying that if you don't agree with us, you discriminate. If you don't approve of us, you don't love us. Friends, disagreement is not discrimination. And lack of approval is not love. Proponents of LGBTQ says if I don't affirm, embrace, and accept their convictions as true and valid as I hold my own, then I'm being unloving, hateful, judgmental, discriminatory, and bigoted. But just because I don't agree with you doesn't mean I can't love you. Football's starting this week, all right? How many are looking forward to the season beginning? Some of you are? I'm just going to say some team names, and I'm going to see what kind of responses they elicit, all right? Denver Broncos. New England Patriots. Tampa Bay Buccaneers. Raiders. Dallas Cowboys. Pittsburgh Steelers. Cleveland Browns. Seattle Seahawks. Minnesota Vikings. Okay. As I've said those words, some of you, yay! Some of you, ugh. Some of you were like, oh, I really don't care about that team. Every team elicited a different response. Now, here's the thing. If I don't like your team, does that mean I don't like you? If when I said Raiders, you just said, ugh. Or I said Cowboys. I mean, I know someone who hates the Cowboys. That's because my team's better than his 49ers, so. But just because it elicits a response doesn't mean I hate the person. And I realize that when it comes to sexuality, this sexual preference is different than selecting a team. But friends, it's all across the board. There are people with different political persuasions that I don't embrace and accept it as right, but it doesn't mean I hate them. Even in the evangelical sphere, there are people who are born-again Christians, but they don't hold to the gifts of the Spirit, divine healing, tongues, Holy Spirit, baptism, but we agree on the unity that Jesus saves us. And just because we don't fully embrace each other doesn't mean we hate them or dislike each other. And so the logic of if you don't accept and embrace me means you hate me, friends, it's not logical. That is manipulation and bullying to try to force their narrative on society. And I give you these illustrations so you got it in your mind, but you can share it with others and go back to this message as a resource. Go back to this message as a resource. Now, just want to wrap things up here, okay? Some of us here today, or maybe listening online, you struggle with sexual issues. Some of you have even experienced abuse. Maybe the abuse came at the hand of a close family member, a parent or a sibling. Maybe an in-law, an aunt, uncle, cousin, or friend of the family. Maybe it was by an adult, a teen, or an older child or a peer. Maybe the person was a Christian, supposedly a Christian. Maybe they were non-religious. Maybe it was a same-sex encounter or encounters, or maybe it was opposite sex. Maybe the abuse wasn't sexual, but it was verbal, emotional. Maybe it was mental. Maybe you grew up in a harsh, rigid home, or maybe it was aloof and uncaring. You felt neglected. Maybe one parent left and abandoned you, and whatever that situation was, it marked you, and it's been a part of your formation growing up. Sometimes people think, you know, pastors, they've got it all together. Craig, you're a minister, man. You don't know the struggle. Friends, I'm here to tell you today, I was abused growing up on various occasions as a child. Not by immediate family, it was by either extended family or friends of family. A couple happened before I became a follower of Jesus when I was 8 years old, and a couple afterwards. All of them were same-sex encounters. And these encounters impacted me on many levels. There was, in some cases, you know, curiosity. I didn't know what this was. There was excitement. There was even something like, somebody wants me. But there was also, I knew what was wrong, and that's the Holy Spirit speaking to the conscience, and I felt guilty and dirty and just kind of yucky. I felt shame. And what happened, and even as other encounters happened, it kind of began to maybe, and I didn't realize this till adolescence, but why does this keep happening? Is there something wrong with me? And these encounters stirred up questions, curiosities, and desires that should not have been awakened for years to come. And when I hit adolescence, the hormones are flooding the body. Now all of those things come surging forth, and I'm trying to deal with them as a 12, 13-year-old kid. And, man, it aroused desires that wanted to be fulfilled with thoughts and actions and encounters, and really fell into lust and masturbation, where it was almost an everyday thing, and it was just very consuming, and questions and identity. And then as you engage in dating relationships, all these things that are stirred up, and you want to overreach. And when I got married, and even, you know, taking it into college, and I found a great wife, struggled with that. And even though I was technically a virgin when I got married, I had overreached. I committed sexual impurity. I didn't follow God's plan. And it was a struggle. And friends, there were times where, and it's like Paul said, that which I don't want to do, I do, and the thing I want to do, I don't do. God, who can help me? And I prayed, God, deliver me. God, why don't you take this away? Why? We sang about you move mountains. We sang about your power. We sang about you can do miracles. You raise the dead. How come I'm trapped? Struggled for years. And I wish he would have been, you know what, I'm glad he didn't, because I think most people don't receive that instantaneous deliverance. Grace is a relationship. It's not a one-time event. It's a walk with God, and you need to apply his truth and love, and he takes us through a process. And this is what I've seen with so many people. I think sometimes when we fall, and we fall day after day, whether it's sexual impurity or anything else, any other bondage, alcohol, drugs, whatever it is, we may become the place where it's like, why even try anymore? I can't do it. And so I just quit and give up. And some people, even it's like they take a step further because they know it's wrong. It's like, you know what? To get rid of these feelings of being like a failure and vile and wicked and disgusting. I'm just going to, and a lot of times maybe it's just a little step at a time. I'm just turning slowly the switch where what God said was wrong, I'm now saying that's his standard. It's right. There's nothing wrong with it anymore. And we can come to the place, as what Paul says, we sear our conscience. So that just as if you'd take an iron to your hand and you'd put it on there, you'd sear the nerves, and then you couldn't feel any heat or pain because it's dead. That in the area of the conviction of the Holy Spirit, when he says this is wrong, we don't feel anything anymore. I'm here to share with you today, friends, that God is a God of hope and of all power, and there is victory and wholeness in sexuality and really over all sin. There is hope. I felt hopeless at times, but God brought me through. And here's the key. Realize this is a process. Never give up. The temptation is to stop trying, just to give in. Don't do it. Keep coming to Jesus, to the cross, to his word. And in time, God will diminish and he'll give you victory. And here's the thing. I still struggle with lust. I still have to keep dying to self. In my relationship with my wife, in my thought life, fantasizing, I'm still picking up my cross, denying myself, and following Jesus. It's not ever over. It's a journey. In your notes this morning, we give you a reference, and if you're on YouVersion, I have included this process all on the YouVersion notes so you have it. I also included a hard copy, and it's quite lengthy. I'm not going to go through this. They're on the back table there as you go out. I want you to take this. This is a process for victory and wholeness and sexuality. Four key things. One is a loving relationship with Jesus, that you're surrendered to him as your Lord and forgiver. Friends, that's the foundation. That's the base. If Jesus is not your forgiver and your leader, you can't have victory. He needs to save you from your sin. You need to turn from all of your sin. That's step number one. Step number two is that as you have that relationship, you then need to develop it. For a long time, my spiritual disciplines were more like a 911 fire call. God, I'm struggling. Help me. I can't overcome this temptation. And when I treat God like a 911 call, I don't have a foundation. You need to develop spiritual disciplines. We talk about prayer, fasting, and the word, and I give you a lot of tips on prayer in there. Read that. That'll help you develop your devotional life. The third thing is to renew your mind with the word. The word is the sword of the spirit. We did the armor series. The word defeats the lies of the enemy, the philosophies of mankind, and it gives you victory. And you need to renew it. And we give you two areas that you need to renew it in. First, know God's purpose for dating and marriage. Many of us look at dating and marriage as to fulfill me, to satisfy me. It's not about that. Remember, you're helpmates. And so you need to view your marriage as God. Here's the reason you get married. We can do more for the kingdom of God together than we can do as individuals. And when your relationship's based on that, instead of, well, you make me feel good, you satisfy me. I look good next to you with a trophy wife or a trophy guy. You know, that is, we base dating and marriage on a selfish thing. What you can do for me needs to be based on God. So there's, you need to renew your mind in that. And then you need to renew your mind with sexual temptation. There's three truths. The first truth is that the flesh never satisfies. Only God satisfies. But we think, one more encounter, one more look at that pornography, just one more glance at that girl in the gym, that'll satisfy me. It's never satisfied. Do you realize Solomon, who had 700 wives and 300 concubines, a different woman every night for almost 3 years if he wanted to, said, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. The flesh is never satisfied. The second truth, by the way, only God satisfies. The second truth is that the flesh destroys, but Jesus gives abundant life. The devil wants to destroy you. Jesus wants to give you something amazing. And the last truth is, through Christ, the flesh is dead. We have power over it. So those are verses for you. And then on the back, we give you more verses. And these verses have been key. I have saturated my mind with these verses because this is what gives it. Verse like Job 31:1. I have made a covenant with my eyes. I will not look lustfully over a young woman. Psalm 131, I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. And God, greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. My God will supply all my needs, even the need to have power over sexual temptation. There are verses that can build a foundation in your life. You need to renew your mind. And then the fourth one is accountable relationships. Take this process and begin to apply it to your life. And friends, I'm here today to say, God has given me wholeness and victory in my sexuality. There are still struggles. Have to die to self. And here's the thing. Temptation is not sin. Giving in to temptation is, sometimes we feel like, man, I'm tempted to look. I saw it. Well, did you keep looking? If you did, okay, don't do that. But if not, you know, look away. Temptation is not sin. There is no temptation taking you, but such is common to man. But God will, with the temptation, make a way of escape. You can have wholeness. You can have victory. God is no respecter of persons. There is hope in Jesus Christ as you find his truth and grace and love. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, God, for your grace that you offer so freely to each and every person. And as we've been talking about some very deep and personal subjects, I thank you that you never shun us. You receive us right where we're at. And you know us better than we know ourselves. You know how those things affected us. You created us in your image, and you desire a loving relationship. You know our struggles, our frailties. And I pray here that everyone this morning senses you as being a God reaching out to them, not pushing you away, because the devil would say that. I pray, Father God, that your presence would draw us closer to you. Bring wholeness, restoration, bring healing, healing from abuse, deliverance from bondage, freedom, forgiveness, and victory for every situation represented here this morning. First of all, we need a relationship with Jesus Christ where we're surrendered to him as our Lord, our leader, and also our friend. Nothing can help without that. Maybe you're here this morning and you'd say, Craig, I know I'm not right with God. Maybe you've been walking with God, but you have turned away. And even though you committed yourself to Christ, you need to recommit. Or maybe you've never done that, but you'd say this morning, I am a sinner. I realize Jesus died for me. I need to get right with God. Whether you're in this building or watching online, would you just raise your hand this morning? How many would say, I need God to forgive me. I need to surrender him and begin to build my life on Jesus and his word. Build that foundation. I'm not building my life on that. You want to give your life and commit to Christ. Just put your hand up this morning. Anyone here today? How many this morning? If you're watching online, just go ahead and raise your hand to God. Just come to him right now in your heart and say, Jesus, here I am. I'm coming to you. Take all my sin. Take all my wrong. Moving on, I want to talk about those of us who are struggling with any area of sexuality. I know I've been talking a lot about kind of the temptations and the struggles, but I want to just take a moment and talk about abuse. Some of us, we've been abused sexually, mentally, emotionally, verbally. And I'll say this, if it's happening now, stop it, tell someone, get out of it, don't let it continue. This morning, some of you may be carrying things from that have scarred you or left you with questions, just made you feel horrible, shameful, guilty. Maybe some of you, it was brought into your marriage because your spouse did that and it's created issues. Maybe some of you today, you have questions about who you are, your identity, what attraction you are, what gender you are. Some of us struggle with lust. Some of us struggle with pornography, with video, electronic, or print. Some of it is same-sex attraction. Some may be opposite. Some of us may be living together, falling in temptation, having sex outside of marriage or sex before marriage, or we have a faulty view of marriage and dating. Friends, whatever your circumstance is today, Jesus gives us a foundation to build our lives on. And this morning, I just want you to say, God, whatever it is, I'm coming to you. In Psalm 51, David was confronted by Nathan with his adultery with Bathsheba. And David saw her, he took her, she got pregnant. He tried to cover up the immorality, brought her husband home from war and wanted her to go and sleep with his wife, and he wouldn't do it. So David knew, man, they're going to find out she got pregnant, it wasn't from him. So David sent a letter back with Uriah to the front lines and gave it to the commander, and it said to the commander, I want you to put Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, at the front of the lines and pull back. David was sending him with a murder warrant. David executed him. That is how far immorality and impurity took David down. And Nathan confronts David, and God doesn't slam the door on him. But God is a God of grace, a God of love, acceptance, and forgiveness, but also a God of truth. And David repented, and he prayed this prayer. He said, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, O God. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and renew a right spirit. And God did that for David. And friends, I have been praying this morning for God to do that in us. And whether you're trapped in sexual sin, or there's just so much baggage from the pain and the abuse, that whatever it is, God would give you freedom. He would restore you. He would cleanse you from what other people did from you. Cleanse you from those memories, from the sting. He would cleanse you from the things you've done wrong, the thoughts, the actions, the encounters, that He would wash you. He would just give you a sense of His Spirit, that you would have joy. There is freedom, wholeness, and victory in Jesus.
You have been listening to the podcast of Radius Church in Casper, Wyoming. For more information, please check us out at radiuschurch.live or call us at 307-265-9121. We hope you've enjoyed this presentation.